This is Mike Lindstedt, president and co-founder of the Nehemiah Project. You are listening to the Nehemiah Project podcast, where we replace hopelessness with hope. Well, I am here with my ministry partner, Mr. Chad Wiles, and we are going to be talking about a sensitive subject today, a subject that is very pertinent to many people's lives, something that many people have unfortunately experienced living in the sinful, fallen world that we live in. And that subject is sexual abuse. Mm-hmm. It is something that is horrific, is traumatic, that does scar people for life, and also is something that not a lot of people talk about.
Yeah.
And man, is it prevalent, particularly where we live here. Mm-hmm. I don't know how many people that I've met over the past 7 years that I lived here that have opened up and shared with me mm-hmm. some of their experiences with sexual abuse. Mm-hmm. Now, I've never been sexually abused myself, but my heart hurts mm-hmm. for those people when they're telling me about just the horrific things that they have gone through. And as we've met with local political leaders, with local business leaders, with local people in the community, that's kind of one of the things that I've consistently heard brought up mm-hmm. as being really prevalent around here in yeah. Mandeville and St. Tammany Parish is sexual abuse.
Yeah.
And so that's what we're going to be talking about today, because the Bible has a lot to say mm-hmm. about the sin that sexual abuse is, mm-hmm. but also about the hope of the gospel that people can have, the hope through the gospel, I should say, that people can have even if they have been abused, right?
Yeah.
And that's the beauty of the gospel, is that it is applicable to every situation in life, no matter how great or how horrible. And so we're going to talk about those things today. Chad, do you have any sort of preparatory comments before we get into our outline here today?
Yeah, the reason why I wanted to do this topic is, one, it is, as Mike said, very prevalent. It's actually one of the most underreported crimes and issues throughout the world, especially across the United States. It's severely underreported, but even with the reporting that we do have, statistics show that 1 in 4 women will experience sexual abuse at some point in their life, and 1 in 6 males will have experienced sexual abuse at some level in their life. And that's staggering. That's millions of people a year
yeah.
experiencing this, and knowing that it's the most underreported. So the reality is it's probably more like 50% of women and probably right. and probably 40% of men or so, you know, something along those lines.
Yeah, and it seems to be like a generational thing. Like just from, yeah. this is just from my conversations with people. I was yeah. talking with a guy the other day who's like, he said that every one of his brothers and sisters mm-hmm. was sexually abused by the same person
yeah,
in their family.
It does have a generational effect, meaning much like drug addiction or any sort of abuse, physical abuse. If a father is abusive, usually one if not all the kids end up being abusive. Mm-hmm. So, you know, and it can perpetuate itself, mm-hmm. Of course. And I think this is very true. Many abusers probably have also been abused themselves, you know,
yeah.
at some point. And so sure. it is a perpetuating issue. Of
yeah.
course, it's coming from the place of sin. The other reason why I wanted to talk about it on this podcast is especially for many, the shame of it, the denial of it, the hardship of it causes us not to want to seek help mm-hmm. or believe that there is no help. Especially there are many who would think that the scriptures wouldn't be able to offer the help that I need, mm-hmm. right? There's a lot of questions about God and where he was at, it hits right at the heart of worth.
Yeah.
So there must be something wrong with me or something worse. And all these things that can be built upon a issue like this.
Yeah.
And another reason why I wanted to talk about it too is I've begun to counsel a lot of people who've experienced this. And I have the privilege of being in a doctoral program, and I have recently read a book that is the best work I've seen by a biblical counselor on this topic. Very well done, very exhaustive, and very helpful. And so that's the book that we're going to utilize mm-hmm. and reference a lot in offering the help on this podcast. The title of the book is Rid of My Disgrace, Hope and Healing for Victims of Sexual Assault, written by Justin Holcomb and Lindsay Holcomb. And Justin Holcomb is a PhD. He's a biblical counselor. He's done a lot of work and research on this, and I'm very grateful for it because this is the area of abuse is something that the biblical counseling world is doing a lot of work on recently, but there's not as many resources readily available because, as we'll talk about today, the issue of sexual assault is very dynamic in mm-hmm. the sense of there's a lot of things that encompass it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not as straightforward.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm thankful, and I hope to be a part of that. I'm actually going to be writing my research project on this subject as well for my upcoming class. So I look forward to contributing what I can to this as well. But anyway, with that being said, and the final reason, and I don't know if I've ever even shared this with you, Mike, but it's also something that I've experienced when I was 8 years old. Spend the night at a cousin's house who he was older and drug addicted, assaulted me one night that I never talked about. Didn't know what to say.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. And something I've worked through for a long time. Not something I talk about often because, one, it doesn't really come up often.
Right.
Not really have a lot of reasons for it. But I found a lot of hope and healing through the gospel, through the scriptures. And
praise God.
I know that... That is the only place to find it.
Yeah,
and so with all that being said, I hope those listening, with the statistics that we know, there's going to be many of you listening who have been impacted by this.
Yeah,
at some level, and my hope is that it will begin a path of healing for you, just listening and the information that we can give.
Yeah,
but even further than that, I hope that it'll give you the freedom and the courage to get the help that you do need. And I want to just put out there, our counselors at the Nehemiah Project are here and we want to help you.
Yeah.
And so please don't hesitate to come. So that being said, let's get into it. Let's begin by defining the topic. What is sexual abuse? Because there's been a lot of misconceptions over the years on it. For the longest time, the legal system would define it as rape. And that usually had a connotation in most people's minds of what you would see in the movies, some stranger, somebody out of nowhere overpowering someone, raping them, which is egregious, and that does happen. But that is a real narrow definition of it. In the legal system, that was the main definition of it, which really left out other aspects of sexual assault and sexual abuse.
Mm-hmm.
And using that... It happened to, one, give some misconceptions. Number one, it make it think that rape primarily happens by, like I said, some stranger, or we'd have these views in our minds of the guy in the van offering candy to random kids, trying to get them in the van, right? Reality is, all the statistics show that it happens more prevalently at the hands of someone the victim knows, a relative, spouse, a dating partner, a friend, a pastor, a teacher, a coach. So having a narrow view and definition of sexual abuse can leave victims feeling isolated, confused, and scared to be honest about what's happening. Because you don't know how to define it. You don't know what's happening. You just know how it makes you feel, and you know it wasn't right, but what do I do with this, right?
You know, that makes me think of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. That says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And, you know, as you were listing off those categories of people, you know, relative, spouse, dating partner, friend, pastor, teacher, coach, like all these people, all those categories there have some access into your heart, you know?
Yeah. And usually some authority.
Very, very often they are definitely authority figures.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's why sexual abuse is so devastating, because mm-hmm. it's a violation of the things that we hold most dear, most intimate, you know?
Yeah.
And mm-hmm. so, you know, the Bible speaks a lot to the issues of sexual immorality, sexual abuse, et cetera, et cetera.
Right.
And I think that's why, you know, it really strikes at the heart of who we consider ourselves to
yeah.
be.
Yeah. The thing that it impacts the most is our identity.
Yeah.
Which we'll talk about in more detail in a moment. So because of the definition of rape not really being a good definition, most states nationwide have changed it to sexual assault, which is a better term and more encompassing of what abuse is, but it can still fall short. And different states may vary on their usage of the definition, and many still hold more of the definition of rape, and it doesn't include a lot of other aspects that we'll talk about today. And the misconceptions about the abuse and what the term assault entails can lead to harm and lack of help for the victim, such as self-blame, denial, shame, guilt, anger, distorted self-image, and despair. A lot of that shame can come from blaming oneself. When something like that happens, in order for your mind to make sense of it, sometimes, a lot of times, victims will begin to take the blame on themselves in terms of, I must have done something to ask for it, or, you know, something like that, which couldn't be further from the truth. But right. when you don't know how to interact with the traumatic event, you're just trying to make sense of it to reconcile it in some way. So, and with the definitions of assault varying, it can lead victims to feel as if they don't fit into the rigid qualifications of sexual assault, ignoring the ongoing or past situations in which they were victimized.
Yeah, when you put a stamp on something, it's like, if I don't hit all those bullet points right. that define it, well, that must not be me.
Exactly.
So then, like, it's even further attacking your identity. It's like, well, what the heck happened to me? How do I understand this?
Exactly. So I want to offer a clear definition, and the definition that we're going to use is from Dr. Holcomb's book, and he offers a three-part definition that I think is a much clearer and more biblical definition for sexual abuse. And so what he says is, sexual abuse is any type of sexual behavior or contact where consent is not freely given or obtained and is accomplished through force, intimidation, violence, coercion, manipulation, threat, deception, or abuse of authority. It is important to understand that the acts can be physical, verbal, or psychological. Four types of sexual violence, and I want to give a disclaimer here. This is still part of the definition. Some of the things we're going to say are going to be explicit and maybe hard to hear. So if you have children present while you're listening, you may want to listen with some headphones in, or, you know. But four types of sexual violence that fall underneath this idea of sexual abuse or sexual assault. Number one, a completed sex act that is defined as contact between the penis and the vulva, or the penis and the anus involving penetration, however slight. Contact between the mouth and the penis, vulva, or anus, or penetration of the anal or genital opening of another person by a hand, finger, or other object. Number two, an attempt but not completed sex act. Number three, abusive sexual contact is defined as intentional touching, either directly or through the clothing of the genitalia, anus, groin, breast, inner thigh, or buttocks of any person. And then last, non-contact sexual assault that is defined as assault that does not involve physical contact. Examples of non-contact sexual assault include voyeurism, peeping toms, intentional exposure of an individual to exhibitionism, flashing, exposure to pornography, verbal or behavioral sexual harassment, threats of sexual violence, and taking nude photographs of a sexual nature of another person without their consent. Sexual assault occurs along a continuum of power and control, ranging from non-contact sexual assault to force sexual intercourse. I know that was a long definition, but with all that together, that helps include many things that may not have been included before. For instance, the girl at the college party that likes a boy who gets her a little bit drunk, manipulates, begs, you know, says, come on, it's no big deal, let's have sex, you know. And she ends up doing something with him but feels shame the next day for what happened. That would be considered assault and abuse. Mm-hmm. That, did she go along with it? Yes. Would she feel like she couldn't say anything because she went along with it? Yes. But did this person use their authority in some way to manipulate and get what they wanted and use a person? Yes. And does that lead to feelings of shame and lead to sin and things that they'll be dealing with for a long time because of it? Yes. Mm-hmm. So that's why we wanted to lay out this definition. Yeah.
I think if I could just interject briefly, there's a deeper theological connection here.
Yeah.
And when you're talking and I was listening to those things, really what the moral basis for this really is, mm-hmm. is it's going to sound kind of out of context, but it's actually property rights.
Yeah.
It truly is that. I mean, think about it for a second here.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we're not even getting into the dignity of the property we're talking about, right?
Right,
fundamentally at its core, you are stealing from me, right? Like if you're abusing me, you're stealing from me because you're violating my property, which just happens to be my actual self,
mm-hmm.
but it's fundamentally mine, mm-hmm. right? And it's mine because God granted it to me, gave it to me.
Yeah.
And so this is a very deep concept that's in the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal,
right?
Now, obviously, adultery is in the Ten Commandments too, but
and sexual immorality.
But adultery is defined, you know, very differently than mm-hmm. just stealing, right? If someone violates my property, right? That's, I just had that thought as we're thinking, as we're talking about
sure.
it. It's rooted in that idea.
Yeah, that's certainly applicable. That's the reason why I think a subject like this is so dynamic and complex,
mm-hmm.
right? There's not just one sin, there's many that's being violated. Obviously, it goes without saying, but I'll say it, if we're doing things the Lord's way, things like sex happen within the context of marriage, within the context of serving one another, the context of love and trust and all that. So anything that would happen outside of that would be sin against God. But we also are recognizing, even if there's someone who is sinning against the Lord in terms of being sexually promiscuous outside of marriage, it's still not okay for them to be abused.
And even in the marriage relationship, you can sexually abuse.
Exactly. Within that, there can be rape within the marriage, because the same things apply. If you're using scripture, for instance, to force your spouse to have sex with you or guilt them into having sex with you.
Mm.
If you force yourself upon your spouse just because they're your spouse, you know, all those things still are sexually assaulting your wife
mm-hmm.
or your husband. More prevalently, it happens husband to wife, but it can go the other way.
Mm.
Sex between husband and wife, although two are one flesh, it should be out of a place of love and mutual servanthood and desiring to serve one another and willingly serving one another, you know. No one should be forced to do that. So, yes, that's why I wanted to do a podcast series on this, because, man, there's so many aspects to this that I think all we're going to be doing really is scratching the surface on a lot of these things. But my hope, like I said in the beginning, is that it can open the door, shed a little light, bring a little bit of clarity, and hopefully lead people to want to go further, which we'd love to help you with. So we already talked about the prevalence. One thing I'll mention with the statistics, we already talked about the 1 in 4 females, the 1 in 6 men. I recommend you all getting that book. There's a whole chapter with all sorts of statistics. I just kind of summarized it. But the other thing is, I think it's 80 to 70% of the time when it happens, it's someone that you know.
Mm-hmm.
So it's rare, actually, that it happens with someone you don't know. Number two, don't worry about false reporting. Sometimes when you're wanting to help someone, if someone comes to you and shares saying they're feeling like they're being abused or sexually assaulted, statistics by and large it's less than 2% that are ever found out to be a false accusation. So not saying that false accusations never happen, but I'd urge, if you're a family member of someone who's telling you, take it seriously, because the statistics just show that usually it's not false.
Wow.
Because it's so, people are usually afraid to even say anything. If someone's telling you, they're not usually telling you because they are happy to tell you. You
know? Yeah, for sure.
So just some caveats there.
Let's talk about some of the effects then of sexual assault, because it's quite common, as we've already laid out. And if it's quite common, that means a lot of people have been affected by it. And that means that these effects are actually reverberating throughout society.
Absolutely.
And so internal trauma is something that is definitely experienced by the victims as a result of what's happened to these people. Their internal and deeply personal places of their own heart are damaged, and they need to be repaired. And there's only one way to repair them. It's through the gospel, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, like you said, Chad, only 2% roughly of the reported cases are, you know, not true, right?
Yeah.
And so there's a tremendous amount of shattered hearts walking around from this particular thing. And like we said, like, these effects reverberate throughout society. They're physical, they're social, they're emotional, they're psychological, they're spiritual at their root. They're spiritual at their root. And so we want to create this podcast series to help people who may be experiencing these issues. And definitely, like, we can't harp on it enough. Like, please come to the Nehemiah Project and get counseling. Go ahead, brother.
I just want to say, once again, it will not be all-encompassing, but hopefully it'll help you have an understanding of how, of the maybe the needed words that you needed to put to what's happened to you. And like I said, our prayer is that we can offer some hope and some help, and maybe even some additional long-term help for you.
Right. So here's a list of some of the effects. So
there's a lot.
If these, that's why Chad gave me this section.
And one thing I want to say before you read it, I think this will put it in perspective, because there's other types of trauma, PTSD. We call it PTS because we don't believe it's a disorder, but post-traumatic stress, you know, other physical abuse, things of that nature. And victims of human-induced trauma, so when someone else induces the trauma to you, experience a greater degree of harm, and sexual assault causes even more harmful psychological effects that are more severe than the effects of other crimes. So I just want to put that in perspective, because we know about PTS, post-traumatic stress, from like our military who've experienced war, and that's awful. So people who've experienced sexual assault experience an even greater degree of effects than even that.
Wow.
Statistically speaking. So just wanted to put that in perspective for our listeners of how deep this problem is.
Yeah, again, like, I go back to that, thou shalt not steal, right? I mean, think about it. If you have been violated, there is nothing safe in the world.
Yeah.
You have no place of refuge. That's that's how you have to feel. Because you have your own self has been violated. Well, what's more sacred than that? Right? So, but the good news of the gospel is that the Lord is a refuge, right?
That's right.
He himself is a refuge.
Yeah.
And so here's some of the effects.
Yeah.
Shame, self-blame, guilt, embarrassment, anxiety, stress, fear, anger, confusion, sexualized behaviors, loss of sex drive, social withdrawal, numbing or apathy, feeling of being detached or loss of caring about things, chronic and acute somatizing, which is experiencing physical symptoms in response to emotional distress, feelings of isolation and alienation, restricted affect, which means reduced ability to express emotions. It's like being cold and numb to a degree. Nightmares, flashbacks, headaches, difficulty concentrating, diminished interest in regular activities, negative self-image, loss of self-esteem, emotional shock or numbness, erratic mood swings, feeling powerless, disorientation, OCD, panic attacks, body memories, loss of security, confusion of sex with love, extreme dependency, impaired ability to judge the trustworthiness of other people, various phobias, hostility, aggression, change in appetite, suicidal ideation, hypervigilance, which is always being on your guard, insomnia or other sleep disturbances, decreased energy and motivation, exaggerated startled response, eating disorders, self-mutilation, like cutting or hurting oneself, sexual dysfunction, sexual effects ranging from avoidance to compulsive promiscuity, hyperarousal, inability to concentrate or focus, feeling uncomfortable being alone, gastrointestinal disturbance, substance use and abuse, and compulsive behaviors, shock, impaired memory, and post-traumatic stress. In other words, chaos.
Yeah, there's so many things. And you see there's differing effects, right? You take the idea of sex. You know, you read three different ones: a lack of interest of it, like fear of it, an over-sexualized appetite, which we see a lot, by the way, just a warning for pornography. Most women that are in the porn industry have been sexually abused as children, and strippers and things of that nature tend to be ones who've been violated as children, and so they no longer care for their bodies, and they become over-sexualized and continually abused. So when you think the person you're watching in pornography likes being there, realize what you're watching.
Wow.
So there's the over-sexualization of it, which then usually leads to more abuses, you know?
For sure.
Or the lack there, the hardship with it in general, or the one where you begin to equate sex with love, meaning, okay, if someone especially if you've been abused by someone who's supposed to love you, a parent or someone like that, you begin to, when you get in relationships, that becomes the barometer if they love you or not, whether or not they want to have sex with you, which is very unhealthy. Mm-hmm. So I just use that one example of all these as the range by which the effects of this can be.
Yeah, these are incredible to think about, just the spiritual connection to all this, because these are all biological effects, right? I mean, you're looking at a bunch of a list of side effects basically stemming from hormonal shifts in your body, right? I mean, that's essentially what I see here when I see these just as through a biological lens. But we know that the human constitution is not just biological, it's spiritual as well. Something has occurred on a deep spiritual level to an individual who's been sexually abused.
Absolutely.
And it's very chaotic. And that's why you see just this broad like stroke of everything from loss of sexual appetite to absolute, you know, insane sexual appetite. It's just this, there's no real, it's hard to make sense of any of it, right?
And that's what gets destroyed with sexual abuse is your identity and worth. It destroys the very core of who God designed you to be. And you find yourself in a lifetime of trying to grasp at straws, figuring out how to make sense of it all, how to maybe self-medicate. On that list was drug abuse, of course. You know, there's so many things. And so, but in some ways that gives us a little bit of hope that we'll talk about in a little bit, in a few minutes. But if we know it's a spiritual issue, then we know the place to go to begin to find hope and healing, to begin to renew our minds and look at what's true about who we are, about the love that the Lord has for us, about the refuge and strength that He is, about the grace and hope that the gospel brings. And there is hope for healing.
Amen.
There really is. But it is going to take work. I also want to say for those listening, if this is something that's happened to you, it's not going to be an overnight fix, and the Lord understands that. We understand that. There's going to be a lot of walking this out, a lot of pain involved in the beginning, especially to rethink about it, relive it, to wrestle out the realities of it, but hope does exist.
And I do want to speak to that for just a moment, because that is the same with whenever we're dealing with any sin issue, in a sense, because sin is destructive, it's chaotic, it disrupts and it separates from God. And all sin is damaging to the soul. I mean, ultimately, it damns the soul. You know, ultimately, it's what that's what separates us from God. And so we tend to think of things in terms of how easy it's going to be, which is really unfortunate. But we have to understand, too, that the grace of God is what we get to experience as we face the things that are most challenging in our life.
Yeah.
And it's through facing those things that we will come to know God.
Mm-hmm.
There is no other way to come to know God.
Yeah.
You know, I had this kind of realization the other day when I was just thinking about the different characters in the Bible. But if you take a look at all the characters in the Old Testament, for example, something happened to them to where they were never the same after the event occurred.
Mm-hmm.
And you could take Jacob, for example,
sure.
Right?
Wrestling with the...
And when he wrestled with God, his hip got put out of socket and he never walked the same again. Mm-hmm. There was a mark on him. Cain, even, mm-hmm. which is strange because Cain was not someone that was viewed favorably in the light of Scripture, but even Cain had a mark put on him to keep the people of whom he was afraid of from killing him,
yeah.
right? So people who have had an encounter with God, and I don't mean that in a mystical sense, I mean that they've walked with God and God has radically transformed their life in some capacity,
mm-hmm.
they have a mark on them.
Yeah.
Not a physical mark necessarily, but they're different,
mm-hmm.
you know? And I want to encourage you, listener, if you have experienced this particular sin, face it, but face it with the Lord,
yeah.
and you will come to know God. And that mm-hmm. is the thing that is of surpassing value.
That's right.
I mean, seriously, that is the thing that is of surpassing value. And that's the only way mm-hmm. that you can find any real, true, and lasting hope.
Yeah. And one of the means of grace that the Lord has given us is his church. We're called to bear one another's burdens. So as, like Mike said, you face this with the Lord, come seek counseling and allow mm-hmm. other believers to bear that burden with you and walk with you to help mm-hmm. you find that healing. Well, let's get to our ending point, even though it's going to be a while before we end. But the last portion of this podcast I want to look at is the idea of emotions and grace. And we're going to look at two biblical examples. And so since we're dealing with the negative and destructive emotions as a result of trauma, we need to define emotions biblically. You've heard us define it here before, but just to keep it at our forefront, emotions are based on cognitive assessment and belief. They are not simply experienced. And this is great hope for us. Emotions are based on and require beliefs, standards, and judgments. Emotions result from an individual's evaluation of an event or a situation. So in other words, your emotions don't happen on an island to themselves. The emotions that we have are directly due to a belief that we have. And beliefs are shaped by events and by how we view situations. So due to the sin that you've experienced at the hand of another person, your belief and identity may be merged with the sin itself, leaving you feeling tainted by the sin and feeling disgraced. Disgrace is a deep sense of filthy defilement encumbered with shame. Disgrace is the opposite of grace. It destroys, causes pain, deforms, and wounds. It alienates and isolates. Disgrace makes you feel worthless, rejected, unwanted, and repulsive. Mm. And so I want us to look at an example of disgrace. One of the awesome things about our Lord is that his scripture is sufficient and all-encompassing, and often he gives us examples of the things we experience. And so we're going to look at 2 Samuel 13. Mike's going to read it for us.
Yep.
And the story of Tamar and Amnon.
All right, so we're in 2 Samuel chapter 13, and it says this, starting at verse 1. Now it happened afterwards that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so distressed because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin. So it was hard in Amnon's sight to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? And then Amnon said to him, I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. And Jonadab then said to him, well, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill, and your father will come to see you. And you will say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat. And let him prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And the king came to him, and Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, go now to your brother's Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. And she took dough, kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and dished them out before him. But he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. And then she brought them near to him to eat. But he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And she said to him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing to me. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. So now, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he was not willing to listen to her. And now he was stronger than her, so he violated her and he laid with her. And then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Go away from me, get up and leave." And she said to him, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me." But he was not willing to listen to her. Then he called his young men who attended him and said, "Now cast this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind me." Now she had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment which was on her. And she put her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. So Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. And do not take this matter to heart." So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. And when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he violated his sister Tamar.
That's good. There's so much in this section.
Super gnarly.
Yeah. Obviously, you see a narrative on what an abuser looks like, the sexual desire, the abusive power, the manipulation, the lack of compassion or care for the person, seeing Tamar as an object mm-hmm. for his own affection. There's so many things that...
One of the things I find most interesting about this is the involvement of Jonadab.
Mm-hmm. That's also, yeah.
Because Tamar had been around Amnon for a long time, and Amnon's thoughts were never to rape her. Mm-hmm. His thoughts were like, "I love her. She's beautiful, whatever."
Right.
And, you know, marrying your sister back then was not something that was necessarily looked at as wrong.
Because there's multiple wives here. So notice it was his brother's sister.
Right.
So even though that's still a little bit weird to us.
It is, yeah. But that's what I find so strange about this whole thing is there was an influence mm-hmm. on Amnon.
Yeah.
Because Amnon didn't think about doing this wicked right. thing.
There was an evil passion in Amnon that I think was already there.
A lust.
But like you said, he wasn't willing to act on it until his friend basically...
Gave him the idea.
But even when Tamar, she even says, like, "Don't do this. Just go ask King. I'll marry you." Mm-hmm. Like, "You can have me, mm-hmm. but let's do this the right way." And he wasn't hearing it at that point. Mm-mm. So it showed that his lust had grown mm-hmm. To a place of wickedness.
Yeah, I think we can take that archetype there of mm-hmm. Jehonadab as an influence, mm-hmm. and we can really think about, well, what's influencing your lust?
Yeah.
Right?
Pornography.
Exactly. And you can take all these things, mm-hmm. culture, society, music, movies, pornography.
Friends.
Yeah, exactly. I mean that's a one-to-one comparison.
I mean, how many times, you know, I was in a fraternity, and I can just tell you, I mean, I don't know of anything like this happening in our fraternity, but in that environment, you certainly have people who are encouraging you to get with that girl.
Oh, yeah.
Not encouraging you to do anything right.
And that's nothing new. No. That's been going on as long as people have been alive. There's always that encouragement, go get them. And it's on both sides.
Exactly.
You know, but again, our lust blinds us to the spiritual consequences mm-hmm. of what we're desiring.
Right. And then the other side of that with Tamar, you see disgrace displayed. right? She puts ashes on her head, which was associated with mourning. So she's mourning the loss of her purity. She tore the long robe, which was a sign of grieving that she wore. She laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud, weeping. There's such a expression here of Tamar. And the sadness in this passage, too, of disgrace is also in her brother Absalom and King David's response. Oftentimes, people who have been sexually abused also find themselves, like in this scenario, being silenced by her brother. So instead of handling this with care, with confronting Amnon, doing what was right, the law had within it what happens when this happens, right? Like there's in Levitical law, there was punishment and judgment on things like this. So the Lord knows, the Lord is angry at this injustice. The Lord does not condone anything like this, so much so that in the Levitical law, there are provisions made for punishment for anyone who would do something like this. But Absalom doesn't follow through on it. And David also. When David hears it, he's angry, but he does nothing about it.
And that may be because it's going to reflect badly on the family, you know?
Exactly.
Right.
And we see that happen a lot. A lot of times when someone comes forward, the people who should be caring for you and doing what's right handle it in a way that just causes more hurt and shame.
And you know what's crazy, too, going back to Jonadab, is that he was an uncle. He was the son of the uncle. You know, it's just, this is inter-family.
It was terrible.
Yeah. Havoc.
Yeah.
I mean, it's insane.
Yeah.
It's absolutely cruel and wicked.
And what I want to say to the listener, if this is you, the Lord sees it that way too. If you read further, this is part of the sword not going away from David's house. This is part of the issue when David Violet, you know, has
sex with Bathsheba.
Bathsheba
gets Uriah killed.
And you're going to see this sin play out in David's life in terms of what Absalom does, the conspiracy that he brings. Like, sin continues to carry. God's not mocked. All of this plays itself out, and the Lord's justice does come about.
Yeah, it does.
The Lord is not happy with this at all. This is what we would call, in narratives of Scripture, some things are more descriptive than prescriptive. This is not a description on what you should do. This is, or a prescription for what you should do. This is just a description on the realities of what happened.
Right. I mean, I'm even looking at this list of harmful psychological effects. We see isolation. It says in verse 20 that Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother's house.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, this beautiful girl.
Yeah.
This gorgeous, beautiful girl is now locked away, keeping herself locked away. You know what I mean? And I think this even speaks to something a little bit deeper, because who is this girl? Well, she's the son, the daughter of the king of Israel, who David has a relationship with the Lord.
Yeah.
This is a quote-unquote Christian family, if you will, even though they're actually Jewish.
Absolutely.
Right? This is a believing family. Okay, like this is a one-to-one comparison to most people in our audience, right? Believers, right? This happens in believing families.
Absolutely.
this is really...
And a lot of times it's covered up more in those families.
Right. And where I'm going with this is, we don't ever know if Tamar ever recovered from this, right? There's no evidence in the Scriptures, as far as I'm aware, I could be wrong about this, but there's no evidence in the Scriptures that Tamar ever did recover from this. And that's really sad, because she's part of a family that has a father who has a very close relationship with the Lord, as far as we can tell from the Psalms, right? And yet Tamar didn't seem to have that relationship as well.
Well, and David, he became very angry. He was furious at Amnon's violation of Tamar. In my study notes here, from R.C. Sproul, he says, when you look at the Septuagint,
yeah.
I can never say that one right, and the Dead Sea Scrolls, they add he would not hurt Amnon because he was his eldest son and he loved him. Whether original or not, the sentence accurately highlights a weakness in David's handling of his sons. Mm-hmm. It was David's duty as father and king to administer justice and equity to all his people. His failure to do this contributed to the greatest political crisis of his life, Absalom's rebellion.
Yeah.
And one of Absalom's complaints was that David withheld justice.
Yep.
So
yep.
His David did not handle this correctly.
That's actually due to the sin of partiality with David.
Yeah, exactly.
He was partial.
Right. Mm-hmm. And he shouldn't have been. He should have allowed Amnon to face the consequences of his sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's a dark stain in the brightness and luster of the Word of God, but I love the fact that the Bible has these stories of reality in it, you know, because it describes life the way it actually is,
yeah,
right? Not an idealized version of it.
And it helps us see that the Lord is aware and close mm-hmm. to those who are going through hardships this way.
Yeah, and let me just say one thing too, is if we do have any non-believers listening, the obvious question is going to be why? Why did he let this happen, right? He must not be good or he must not be all-powerful, right? And that's just the wrong question to ask. We can't know why God allows the things to happen in the world that he does. Here's what we can know. Is that if you're in Christ, all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. We may not understand how that is going to turn out. We may not be able to comprehend. Mm-hmm. But I've said this before on this podcast, I'm not so sure that that's the purpose of life, is to be able to comprehend everything that occurs to you. I think what we can say without a shadow of a doubt is the purpose of life is to know God and enjoy him and love him.
Yeah.
Right. And that is possible, even though sin happens at the hands of other people.
Yeah.
That is actually possible.
Yeah.
It is.
And it's also to know that the Lord is with us in the struggles and the hardships. He's with us in the walking that out. His grace is sufficient in healing. And that brings me to the last point and where we'll finish with Psalm 6. But grace defined is love that seeks you out. Disgrace is the opposite of grace. Grace is the one-way love of God, where God loved us even when we were his enemies. And God loves you when you don't feel loved or if you feel unlovable. God turns despair into hope through Jesus Christ. Grace listens, lifts up, cures, transforms, and heals. Says anyone who's in Christ, he's a new creation.
Amen.
And so that disgrace that you feel can be wiped away, will be wiped away in Christ, and a new, better worth and identity is offered to us in Christ. And I think Psalm 6 really speaks to that expression and that longing and that working out of that desire. And so...
Yeah, it says this, O Lord, do not reprove me in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am wasting away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Yahweh, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no remembrance of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I flood my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all of my adversaries. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication, and Yahweh receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will be suddenly ashamed.
And I think that psalm really speaks to the expression of disgrace, how it's in our bones. There's a languishing, there's an anguishing, there's weeping, there's tears. But the Lord hears it, right?
And amen.
And he hears the sound of our weeping, and he accepts our prayer, and he restores and he renews. And injustice will not go unpunished.
That's right.
Romans 12 reminds us that the vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Mm-hmm. Well, we can know without a shadow of a doubt. As Mike said, we can't know, anyone who tells you can, of why these things happen to us or allowed to happen to us, you'd be, someone would lie to you if they say they can tell you why.
And I'm not so sure that would make you feel any better.
Probably wouldn't. But what we do know is that the Lord is just and his justice will be had, which gives us freedom. It gives you freedom if something sinful has happened to you in suffering, especially in these ways, to know that it will not go unpunished, that it will either be dealt with on the cross mm-hmm. or it will be dealt with in a place called hell. Mm-hmm. But the sin that you've experienced will not go undealt with and unpunished. Justice will happen, and you don't have to get it for yourself. That freedom comes through knowing that the Lord is sovereign, he is just, and he offers us grace and mercy, and he transforms our hearts, and he gives us a new identity, a new worth that we can walk in, that no one can take from us, one that's rooted in Christ. And that's our hope for you, and that's our plea, that you begin to think about that. Hopefully this is a beginning of healing for that. And once again, if this is something that you want to work on, we are here at the Nehemiah Project. We want to help you. You can go to our website, tmproject.org. Contact information is there. Please call us, and we'll set up an appointment as soon as we can, and we'll begin to walk this journey with you.
That's right. Well, we thank you all for listening to another episode of the Nehemiah Project podcast, and we'll talk to you soon. Bye.
Thanks for listening to the Nehemiah Project podcast. For more resources about addiction recovery, suicide prevention, and overcoming other life-controlling issues, you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram and visit our website, tnproject.org. If you or someone you love is struggling, don't hesitate to reach out to us by calling 985-205-3022.